Josh Whitkey came in to occupy the 11 o'clock hour. He's an old grizzled veteran of the 10 o'clock hour, but he came in for an Ask the Pastor because he has recently returned from Israel. And we talked a little bit about, I think the theme of the day was water. And we talked a lot about the Sea of Galilee.
Water, yes.
And then we kind of ran out of time.
Ran out of time again.
So he said to Diane, let's see if we can get Pastor Schmidtke in this week. And Diane was gracious enough to pull that off for us. And Pastor Schmidtke is back today. We're going to talk a little bit about Jerusalem today. Is that what the plan is?
We're going to get there. We're going to get there. There are a couple other things we wanted to get to as we go to Jerusalem, on our way to Jerusalem.
All right. Yeah. Well, let me remind folks that Pastor John Schmidtke is the pastor at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in St. Louis. And our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question that you would like to put here on the program, and we want to pretty much focus on Pastor Schmidtke's trip, but if you have a burning Bible question that you would just like to toss in here, well, we'll try to accommodate that as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So what's our starting point today?
We're going to start in a place called Banias.
Banias. Never heard of it.
Well, first we ought to pray, and then we go to Banias.
All right, let's do that.
Lord, we ask that you would bless our time today and guide and direct us as we think about the land and the place where you sent your son to, and the place where you were so gracious to your people to over and over, and that place that has gone forth from there, from Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth now. We're far from that place, but we're not far from you. And we're grateful for that, that even in the midst of land that we can go and see and remember in particular ways, as my wife and I were able to with this trip, at the same time, you're the God who has been faithful to all of us and is by our side. And whether we never see the land, we have seen you, our God, through Jesus Christ. So bless this time, and we pray that something said would be meaningful to our faith, and that your Spirit would use it to bless us and deepen us in our relationship to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Banias?
Banias. You know Banias, actually.
No, I don't.
I know you know Banias. And if you have a Bible, we carry our Bibles with us as we go through this, you may want to go to Matthew 16. That's where you're going to find Banias. Banias.
First, I got to find Matthew.
Matthew 16. Yeah, Matthew, first book of the New Testament. Banias was a name change from something called Panias. P. So did that help you?
Yeah, it doesn't make any sense, but I'm okay.
Okay. Now, Panias is this place. There was a Greek god named Pan.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah.
Heard of that.
Greek god named Pan. This place was Panias. It was a pagan temple that Herod built.
What?
Yes. Herod built this pagan temple.
Wasn't he the king of Israel?
To Pan, yes. In honor of Caesar, political things will make you do a lot of, unusual things. But you would know it better from the 16th chapter of Matthew called Caesarea Philippi.
Ah, yeah.
And now you know.
Verse 13.
The rest of the story, right. Well, the rest of the story really is that Caesarea Philippi is 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Last time, remember, we talked about that most of Jesus' ministry, his teaching ministry and miracles happened around the Sea of Galilee. And you brought that great illustration of when you think about a clock, around 10 o'clock, between 10 o'clock and noon. That's sort of the Jewish area, the area where...
If you're picturing the Sea of Galilee.
If you're picturing the Sea of Galilee, yeah. Think Jordan River comes from the north.
12 o'clock.
12 o'clock, and then exits down at 6 o'clock. And if you look around 10 o'clock, that's sort of the Jewish area. Capernaum is there, headquarters, as it were.
Jesus' headquarters after he began his ministry.
Yes. And then you remember we talked about last time across the way, as Jesus did ministry cross cultures to about 2 o'clock.
Uh-huh.
He goes and he heals the demon-possessed man and the Gerasenes. And we know that that was not Jewish territory because it sends the demons into pigs, which you wouldn't find over at 10 o'clock. That's 2 o'clock versus 10 o'clock. Anyway, go north from 12 o'clock or 11 o'clock, as it were. Go north 30 miles, and you've come to Caesarea Philippi, or this place called Banias. A lot of pagan worship there. A pagan temple to honor Caesar, built to the Greek god Pan. Another place of Baal worship, false god that we visit a lot in the Old Testament. Greek territory. Now, Jesus has been with the disciples for a while. They've gotten to see that he's the Son of God. Takes 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread, feeds 5,000 people. Goes across the sea to the Gerasenes and heals this demon-possessed man. Seen him walk on water, hush the storm on the Sea of Galilee, all that. Well, as in school, you learn your lessons for 9 weeks. The 10th week, or maybe even already the 5th week, there's something that happens.
It's a test.
It's a test, yeah. It's time to take a test. And a test is to help you know, did you really get what you were learning? In other words, for Jesus, and the key thing in the test here, and John, Gospel of John gives us some help in that, because John uses this unique word for all of Jesus' miracles. Remember? He said,
signs,
same man. It's a sign. A sign being that it's pointing to something greater than what you see in front of you, namely the miracle. So here comes a test that Jesus is going to be giving to his disciples, that he's disciples and he and the disciples have been together for a while. And interestingly, this is going to happen right before he sort of reveals the first time about his trip to Jerusalem to suffer and die on the cross. So that almost becomes sort of another test moment too. Wait a minute, you're doing feeding 5,000, walking on water, still in the storm.
And the crowd goes wild.
The kingdom is coming. The kingdom of God is like, here it comes. We're going to sit up on his right hand and on his left hand, and we're going to be ruling. Not so fast. Because my kingdom is not of this world. We're headed to Jerusalem. Well, he takes them over to this place 30 miles north, which means it's out of the way. See, Jerusalem's to the
south.
30 miles north to give them a final ministry exam to
I'm surprised that these apostles weren't all bald from scratching their heads all the time.
Well, most pictures I've seen.
They're going where?
They don't have a lot of hair, you know, as I see, you know, but who knows. He's going to ask him there are two important questions on this final exam. As you see in Matthew 16, as he's with them, the first question is, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? Question number one. And their answer is?
Elijah, prophet,
John the Baptist, you know, come back from the dead.
Wrong.
Now he says, who do you say that I am? And that's that's one of the questions of the ages. You can go throughout the scripture and you can see great questions of the Bible, by the way. You know, who do men say that I am? There's one. Here's another one. It just blew out of my mind. Well, Romans 8, we got some great questions. Rhetorical one. If God is for us, who can stand against us? Oh, came back. Acts 16. What must I do to be saved? You know, you could do a nice little study in the Bible of all those main kind of questions. Now, Jesus takes them to ask this question, this final exam. Why doesn't he just do it in 10 o'clock, the Jewish area of the Sea of Galilee? Why does he go to this Gentile area, this area of worship of false gods like Baal and Pan, the area there where they are the majority, the false gods are? Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or the other prophets, but who do you say that I am? Why does he do it there? Well, where is it easier to confess and speak about your faith in Jesus? In church on Sunday, or at your job on Monday?
Church on Sunday.
Yeah. Or at church on Sunday, or at school on Monday. Or church on Sunday, or in your neighborhood. Or church on Sunday, or even among your family. You know, some people are going to family reunions this summer and all that. And why? Well, why is that important? Because where are those places where the clear confession of who Jesus is needed the most? Not down at 10 o'clock. Although there are people there who are, you know, enamored with his miracles and don't get it that he's the Son of God. But where we need the clear confession that Jesus is the Son of God the most is right in the midst of those who don't believe at all. Now, there's a powerful application here.
Did you go to Panias, by the way?
What?
Did you go to Panias?
Yes. Yeah, I mean, we were there. It's an amazing place.
Did you see things?
Yeah.
That opened up this chapter to you?
Well, I didn't realize the understanding of all this Baal worship and the false god there, but, you know, it's like a cavernous place of, you know, it's this big mountaintop, and then there's this open cavern, and you could see sort of a orgy-like kind of
setting
to a false god there. And in the midst of this, Jesus is, you know, here's where the final exam is. And you know, in the final exam, it's not just who do you say, but he's revealing himself. You know, exams reveal what's been imparted to you, as the Holy Spirit has said, you know, that Christ is the Son of God. And right there is where the world needs to hear Jesus the most. But that's not the big thing here. The big thing is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Actually, let's get a running start in verse 15. Want to read 15 through 18?
He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it."
There it is. Now, I'm not talking about upon Peter. Remember, Peter's the representative.
Now I'm getting goosebumps because I think I know where this is going.
Peter is the representative of the disciples. Point one in this, Jesus takes them to the place where all the false gods are here. There's a good message here for the church. We're not supposed to stay inside the church doors. We're to go out to where those who don't know Christ are. On the streets. We were out on taking Jesus to the streets last night. We look for the most ungodliest streets. Why? Because that's where Jesus needs to be. You know, we don't need to go to a street where everybody there is Christian. Okay, now, but here's the great promise. Here he is with the disciples. And
what are you, crazy? You go to the most ungodly streets?
Yes.
Is that what I heard you say?
Yes. We want people to know Christ. You know, why preach to the choir, right? Right? The Sunday morning is the huddle where you gain the strength to go out into the byways and to bring the good news of Jesus to people.
Man, you're a radical.
No. I'm not a radical. No more radical than you. We're Christians. We're Christ followers. Just Matthew 16, same thing. Okay, now we're at Panias, sometimes called Banias, sometimes called Caesarea Philippi. Here the disciples are, "Jesus, why'd you bring us to this place with these false gods and, you know, to Panias, this sort of orgy-like setting and Baal worship here and you know, okay, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, let's get out of here."
Except
for he says, okay, "Peter and you disciples, upon this confession that I'm the Christ, Son of God, the sent one to save the world from the Father. I will build my church.
Now watch.
You see all that mess out there, Panius.
You're pointing right at it.
You see all that Baal worship and Gentile territory. You see how you're the minority here, and you think that you're just the still small voice that nobody's listening to, and that can have no effect here, and can never win. This feels, you might think from a world's perspective, this feels like such a loss. What is this? Let's go back to 10 o'clock on the Sea of Galilee where the crowds are. Listen to me, Jesus says, the gates of hell that you're looking at right in front of you will not overcome you and the message about me.
How did you,
that you will bring,
put this together when you were there? Did you have this all in your mind as you looked at it, or did you look at it and then come back and read later and put it together? Because if you had this together while you were looking at it, you must have had chills going up and down your spine.
You know, I knew about this, you know, the gates of hell there, but it didn't come home until I was looking at it, how big it is. It's huge.
What is huge?
This massive area of...
The city?
Of Panias. No, I'm talking about, we're out in the area, you know, of where that temple was.
Right.
It's bigger than, I mean, we had an 1,100-seat sanctuary, you know, old sanctuary we're not in anymore, but it's bigger than that. It's bigger than that. It's taller than the chapel over there on the campus here.
Really?
Yeah. It's, imagine
the
biggest mammoth place, and, yeah. And you can imagine, it could accommodate tons of people. I mean, it's just like a compound.
Yeah.
And then he's got the disciples, they say, and then imagine it packed with people. You know, like a rock concert almost, or something. Like a sporting event. This, even this, will not overcome you. Now, if I'm one of the disciples there, I don't think I got it all in that moment, you know? But
no.
I would have never forgotten it.
No, but all of a sudden I have a, I think, significantly different perspective on Peter. If Jesus has just said that he's going to build his church, and the gates of hell, with this object lesson staring you in the face, will not prevail against it, it would follow that he would be confused when Jesus says, "Now I'm going to die."
Yeah.
Now we're going down south.
Yeah.
Into the otherwise what we would like to think is relatively safe territory compared to this.
Yeah.
And there I'm going to die. And I can see where Peter would say, no.
Yeah.
Maybe not because he's rebellious, but maybe it's just like, this just doesn't add up.
And think about this. What's he building his church on?
He's building his church on faith, on the
yeah.
confession of faith.
He's building the church on a word, not on a miracle. Hey, let's call down fire and blow this thing up. He doesn't do that.
Actually,
there.
They asked on one occasion if...
Right. But that's not here. And not then either. You know, and you know, to be standing there and to hear in the face of all the evil and all the ungodliness that they saw there, where Jesus basically says, this doesn't win in the end. Man, that speaks to every one of us. Because we're not at Panias, Caesarea Philippi, and yet, we all stand before Panias, Caesarea Philippi every day when it seems like to be a believer, as you stare at the world, it sometimes seems like it's losing. Nope. If God is for us, no one can stand against us. More than conquerors. How? Through him who loved us. Well, that from Banias. Let's jump from there. Jordan River. Don't have a lot to say about the Jordan River. I mean, the Bible speaks so much about it. I want to just let you know it's not a huge river. I mean, it's a long river, but it's not like it's, you know, hugely wide. In some places, it's very, you know, narrow.
Kind of unimpressive.
It is unimpressive.
Especially if you do your work in the shadow of the Mississippi River every day.
Yeah. Unimpressive in that way. I mean, at flood stage, we were not there at flood time, you know, when it's raining. When it's raining, like as in all of Israel, because it's so desert and dry, you know, and you got these crevices and mountains, and you can understand how water rushing. Well, here's something like St. Louis. There were probably at the Jerusalem and Galilee TV station and radio station flood warnings out constantly whenever it would rain. Flash flood. Here it comes. And you wouldn't want to get in the way of that. When we were going down to the Dead Sea, in fact, they talked about that, especially down there because you're in the desert. You know, the idea that you're going to keep going when water is coming, going to cross a road. No, you're not. No, you're not. If you want to keep your life. And we also noticed in the place that we were, not an especially clear river. Maybe that had to do, I mean, it's a river.
Mm-hmm.
It's a river. It's the things that happen in the river. It's not the water. It's the person with the water. You know, that brings some great baptismal overtones too. So we've gone to Banias up north. The Jordan River flows to the top of the Sea of Galilee, empties in. We talked about the Sea of Galilee last time. At the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River comes out and then flows down, and then the Jordan River flows all the way down and empties into something called the Dead Sea. Dead Sea. I just want to say a word about the Dead Sea because we can't miss that. The Dead Sea is just that, dead. Nothing,
salty.
Nothing can live in it. When you say salty, how salty is it? Well, the numbers that they talked about there, the ocean is like 3 to 4% salt. The Dead Sea is like 33% salt. So you don't want to open your eyes underwater.
Okay.
That's one thing. It's dead. Nothing can live in it. And in fact, just kind of a word about the Dead Sea today. The Dead Sea is a place where people do go to swim. There's some, you know, kind of beach-like areas because there's some curative qualities in the Dead Sea, some healing. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. But it's interesting is as we were driving down to the Dead Sea is shrinking. The Dead Sea is shrinking at an alarming rate. It's shrinking for a couple of reasons. Well, one thing, it shrinks every day in a way via evaporation. I mean, evaporation is huge because you're in a desert.
Yeah, it's hot.
But then the Jordan River as it comes down, because remember we talked about last time, water is life. The Jordan River, there are some damming and some areas built to dam off waters and bring off water for irrigation because it's so essential to growing and land in that. Well, the Jordan River, as it gets to the Dead Sea, goes into this place, this alive river, where nothing can live.
Hold that thought right there. You're listening to the Bible Study. Ask the Pastor. Pastor John Schmidtke sharing his tour of Israel with us. We'll be right back.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive. The folks at Reliable Heating and Cooling remind you that during this in-between season, between the extremes of winter and summer, it's generally easier to arrange for a service checkup on your furnace or your air conditioner. That tip courtesy of Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive, a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO.
Every year, about 150 people, couples, groups, congregations, or businesses support the ministry of AM 850 KFUO by becoming day sponsors. In some ways, you might say that our day sponsors are the backbone of our support. If you'd like to join our day sponsor family, call 1-888-4-KFUO-AM and ask for Dorothy Kessner. That's 1-888-4-KFUO-AM. And thank you for supporting the gospel voice of AM 850 KFUO.
The rat squirrel helps disprove evolution. That's next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Evolutionists regularly announce that they have scientifically proven that this creature evolved from that creature. Or they say that science proves that this creature or that one has been extinct for millions of years. Further, such claims are not to be questioned because they have been proven by science. It's been well over a century since Darwin laid the foundation for these claims, and since that time, whole books have been written about how the alleged claims of scientific proof have, themselves, been proven wrong. Today, we add one more discovery to the list of unproven claims. Evolution claims that the diatomidae, commonly known as the rat squirrel, has been extinct for 11 million years. Or that is, until freshly caught rat squirrels were found for sale at a meat market in Laos. The creatures have a rat-like face with a squirrel-like body and a not very bushy tail. They are smaller than the common squirrel. A careful analysis of the fossils and the skeletons of the modern specimens have convinced scientists that they are indeed the same creature. The rat squirrels live deep in the forests of Laos, seldom visited by Westerners. Man's wisdom has given birth to the theory of evolution. God's wisdom, the heart of which is the gospel of the salvation of Jesus Christ, naturally contradicts man's wisdom where man is wrong. You can count on it.
For a free copy of our Creation Resource Catalog, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. That's 1-800-422-4253. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
President Bush has an important message for pro-lifers.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
In a recent speech before the Conservative Political Action Committee, President Bush called this year's presidential election a high-stakes one. Speaking of his own pro-life record, he said, "On matters relating to America's moral compass, we have defended human life. On the rights of the unborn, the most vulnerable among us, one side supports abortion on demand." He went on to tell supporters that you and I believe in the worth of every human being, the matchless joy of adoption, and the right to life. The president ended by encouraging conservatives to fight for victory.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Pastor John Schmidtke and I are taking our canoe down the Jordan River, and we're just about to dump into the Dead Sea.
Into the Dead Sea.
It's been a nice trip so far. And so you said there's something where the Jordan connects to the Dead Sea?
The Jordan empties into the Dead Sea. Nothing can grow in the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is a place of death.
No plants, no animals,
plants.
No fish.
We floated in it. Yeah, you float. By the way, you float. You can't.
Real easy.
Yeah, you don't have to swim. You float. Real easy. And the mud, if you'll take the mud from it, and I did this, we'll have this picture on the website at some point in the future. You rub it all over your body. It helps your skin. And two things about the Dead Sea, with it being, you know, salt water, it has a curative quality. In other words, number one, if we had a couple of emergency room nurses on our trip there telling me about this. Let's say I got a cut and I go in the Dead Sea. Well, it is going to sting, but the salt water draws out, you know, the pussy liquid.
It has the same effect on the whatever it is that is not supposed to be in your wound that got in there, bacteria or whatever it is, it's going to kill that too, like it kills things in the sea.
And it draws it out and dries it out. You know, it draws it out and dries it out. So, if you have an open cut, it will cure it. I mean, it'll bring about healing.
Mm-hmm.
The other thing they were telling us is that people who have sore muscles and, you know, stress kind of and sore muscles, the salt water will penetrate your skin. And will, you know, there are people who go in sort of like a hot springs kind of Arkansas place, and the salt water is able to do that. Now, isn't that interesting? I would never have expected that. I didn't know that. Mm-hmm. And most people would never expect it. That, okay, we said the Dead Sea is a place of death where nothing can live, a place of death. And yet, there's healing by going to a place of death. That'll preach.
Yeah.
Just like the healing that comes going to the cross. Healing through death. That's what my lesson in the Dead Sea was. Well, from the Dead Sea, we go to Jerusalem. You know, if we could speak about Jerusalem in one word to describe it from the to people in the United States, I have the word, and that would be sacred. Sacred in the sense of the people of Jerusalem understand things sacred. And you got to really think about that if you live in the United States, because we don't.
But Jerusalem has all kinds of different religious people in it, right? So is it a different sacred from person to person? Or?
Yeah, I'm not even going into, you know, the distinction of a Muslim, you know, Christian or a Jew. But Jerusalem understands things sacred, set apart. Give an example. The first night we came in on the Sabbath. Friday night, 6 o'clock, sundown, mm-hmm. until Saturday night, sundown, and it's known by certain stars that are seen in the sky. I don't know that. So we're in our hotel, we're eating dinner, and there was supposed to be a program on after that. And this is a 5-star hotel. So
not a hole in the wall.
Not a hole in the wall. The people in the hotel will not allow the sound system to be turned on until the Sabbath is over. Whoa. Now you think about if that would ever happen in the United States. Yeah. Never. There's this idea of things that are uncompromisingly sacred. It brought me to a scripture over in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 31, around verse 12, Exodus 31, verse 12 to 16, kind of just reminds us of it. Do you have that, Exodus 31, 12 to 16?
I do. My John Lukomsky Imposed English Standard Version Bible, beginning at verse 12, "And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rests, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever."
Now, obviously, we know, you know, when you go into the ministry of Jesus, how, you know, people went overboard on this, you know, to the point of making it a pietistic ritual by which they thought, well, this is how, you know, God loves me because I keep this law. And remember, Jesus had those words where he said the Sabbath wasn't...
man was not made man, for the Sabbath, the Sabbath for man.
Right, and that he's Lord over the Sabbath. But, you know, sometimes we Christians have jumped, you know, so far away from that to say, okay, well, so there's nothing sacred. We made that jump.
Sure.
You know, that's why we can play soccer on Sunday morning while church is going on, and, you know, junior football and junior baseball and, you know, yada, yada, yada. You know, the thing that occurred to us about as we were there in Jerusalem and also the Holy Land, sacredness, you know, you can't visit all sites just looking however you want. In fact, they call it, you got to have a modesty kit, a modesty clothing. In other words, you can't have bare shoulders, no shorts.
How about my Ozzy Osbourne t-shirt? Can I wear that into some of those places?
probably not. Yeah, well, yeah. I don't know. You know, but it's mainly about covering.
Yeah.
You know, and they're very strict about that. And Because, again, things sacred. And by the way, I think the issue of things sacred is one of the things that causes so much tension in Jerusalem today. Because things sacred, as far as like the temple and things sacred to Jews, things sacred to Muslims, things sacred to Christians or Palestinians, those who are, you know, who have been in Palestine all the time.
What happens when you put the Dome of the Rock on the temple?
Yeah, exactly. You've got automatic tension because, see, Jerusalem has not gotten to the place where they say, okay, where the Dome of the Rock is, which is on top of where they believe the holies were in the temple. This is important to Jews. It's important to Muslims. It's important to Christians. Okay? Well, we're going to keep it open so that everyone can visit and, you know, realize it in, from their perspective, as it were. No. No. Sacred, it's ours. Mm-hmm. You know, and so, and, you know, and when we're talking about sacred things, I understand that people, we saw it over there, people go overboard too. Some things, some places, they will venerate. They'll kiss rocks and, you know, believe there's a magic in the touch. But I'm talking about sacredness as far as, what does that mean? We can't throw sacred out the window. Here, another thing we learned. All over many holy sites, and especially when you get to the temple, you'll see a lot of these, they look like cubicles, big cubicles, stones. And what they are ritual baths. In other words, before you come into the presence of the Lord in the holy place, or before you even come into the presence of the Lord, ritual bath, a cleansing. Now, we're not talking about just hygiene. We're talking about the idea of preparation. And think about, kind of throw in your memory, you know, these thoughts. Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, you know, Exodus 20 is 10 commandments. What does the Lord tell the people to do? Consecrate yourself, cleanse yourself before you come into my presence. Before Israel crosses the Jordan River, Joshua chapter 3, consecrate yourself this day unto the Lord. Cleanse yourself, ritual bath. 2 Chronicles 4, 2-6. Don't have time to go to it right now, but the temple furnishings, there, the temple is supposed to have an area of, where there will be where the priests can take ritual baths before they come into the presence of the Lord. With the cubits, if you translate the cubits, envision for yourself sort of a pool, maybe 15 feet in diameter, 7.5 feet deep. You know, a bathtub, you know, big bathtub that you can go in so that you prepare. Something else about the preparation for meeting and coming to the sacred. We sat and worshiped on the south wall steps of the temple in Jerusalem. The steps as you go up there are uneven. On purpose.
Why?
So that you couldn't rush up as you ascend to the temple. You can't, like when you come into church on Sunday morning, let's say your church has got like 20 steps and you're late, you know, you jump every other one, you know, we got to get in there, bop, 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 bop. You couldn't do that there. You'd fall, you'd hurt yourself. You don't want to land on that stone either. The idea was there's preparation involved. You can't just run up in. Well, there's an application there. When we come before the Lord, I'll bet you're a lot like me. Many times it's careless. You know, we're rushing to get to church Sunday morning or to a Bible study. And you know, when you rush there, when you haven't, you know, like the preparation of a ritual bath, I'm not talking about the bath, I'm talking about preparation to come before the Lord. I mean, sometimes we're careless and we rush there thinking, oh, well, Lord, I made it. Right, run in, sit down. Okay, preacher, now make me feel like this time is really worthwhile. I dare you. Or as you look around to the church there, you ought to be happy that I even came today. I was really tired this week.
Not a very sanctified attitude.
I could be out playing golf. I gave up my son's ball game to be here. Isn't that special? But wait a minute. Now, if that's the way you come before the Lord, as we all do at times, if we didn't do this intentional preparation, don't you think we come with a different attitude when we come carelessly? And don't you think that might be in the proportion to what we end up getting out of from our time with the Lord too? That if we were to prepare, we might get more out of worship. And why would you prepare? Well, who is it you're coming to meet? Are you just coming to church? Or is there a meeting that the Lord is coming to meet you at? Well, it's the latter. There's a great Bible passage. We can't miss it. Ecclesiastes 5:1. You don't spend a lot of time in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, everybody. Listen to this. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen, rather than to rush in and offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in the heaven, and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. The Lord is in his temple. Let all the earth keep silent. Not that there can't be joy in worship and all that. You see what I mean?
Sure.
I'm talking about...
It's reverence.
It's reverence. It's preparation. You would be reverent and prepared as you come before anyone else. Why not God? Well, we're in Jerusalem, okay? Just want to fill you in, too. As you look around Jerusalem, you're in a place of mountains and valleys. City of Jerusalem, city on a hill. Yeah, yeah. It's that's why we say in the Bible, let's go up to Jerusalem. And by the way, the temple is built on sort of a plain. Don't have time to go to it, but if you went to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, before the temple is built, David is in this elevated but lower area called the City of David today,
mm-hmm.
and there's a plain up. Up Mount Moriah, by the way. Mount Moriah, also the place where Abraham sacrificed Isaac, significant. Well, up on the top part of Mount Moriah, that's where David would have the grain threshed, the threshing floor, which is where Solomon, 2 Chronicles 3:1 tells us, built the temple. Threshing floor, remember, they throw the grain up in the air and the chaff, because up there it would be more windy than in the valley. The wind would blow the chaff away and then the kernels of grain would fall. And be down. That's how they separated wheat from grain. Jerusalem is elevated. Now this is going to open up for you. So when you're thinking of a Jerusalem, you got to get out of our Midwest mindset. Too flat. Jerusalem is elevated. Temple area is elevated. Huge wall around it. You have gates in which you enter it. What does that mean? It's a safe place. It is definitely a visible and recognizable, glorious place to the eye. Now, doesn't that sound like the Bible speaking about Jerusalem?
The New Jerusalem?
The New Jerusalem, the place that you can see. Now, directly next to the temple area and the old city of Jerusalem are valleys, city of David, rather, are valleys, which then lead to other mountains. Valleys like the Kidron Valley. You got Jerusalem here. Go down through the Kidron Valley. Then you're going to go up the Mount of Olives. And along that Mount of Olives, you got a special garden, remember? Garden of Gethsemane. So here you got Jerusalem elevated, a valley around, Kidron Valley, Central Valley, Valley of Gehenna on the other side. And then you've got Mount of Olives and mountains surrounding Jerusalem. Now you're in the sandal shoes of the psalm writer. Psalm 125, remember? Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, as he looked at Jerusalem, which cannot be moved. It abides forever. And as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. Just like the protection of Jerusalem, even better is the protection of God around us. Man, Can you imagine living in a place where you keep seeing that over days, even on days when you wonder, am I going to make it? Spend a lot of time with things talking about mountains to remind you that that's kind of the flavor of the whole Passion account. Mount of Olives on the top, Palm Sunday starts. He comes down through the Kidron Valley and then into Jerusalem. On his way down, you might want to check Luke 19, 28, 29, 37 through 38. In verse 41, he weeps over the city. Jerusalem, you just don't get it. Why is he weeping? Jerusalem, Jesus says, I had such hope for you. I'm the king of the Jews. You're my people. I had such hope that you would get that I'm the Savior that God the Father has sent. But what was the problem? You were not willing. He had such hope for the people as he looked at Jerusalem from Mount of Olives. Now, there's application there. Jesus, as he looks at you and me today, he wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, right? Has such hope for us that we would live with peace in our lives, not trying to run from our sins or hide from our sins or deny our sins, but that we'd have the peace of his forgiveness that comes from the cross. Such hope. Such hope for us that we would live content lives, knowing that our Father will never forsake us and will provide for us. We don't have to live in fear and anxiety. Such hope that as we face death, even death, that there is life because of the resurrection of Jesus. Such hope Jesus has. That all who trust in Jesus as their Savior could live with that instead of a life of pain and suffering and indecision and doubt. That's the life of those unwilling. Now he comes down to the Mountain of Olives, goes in the temple, cleanses the temple. Here was something that struck me. You remember every night during the Passion, he goes out to the mountain to pray, Mount of Olives, Garden of Gethsemane. I kept thinking, boy, that's a long trek, Jesus. I mean, you would go up to to Jerusalem, then walk on out, then walk up to the Mount of Olives. And I don't know if I'd be doing that. Ah, I learned something. Olives don't grow very high on the mountain. Garden of Gethsemane is not at the top of the mountain.
It's not the base.
Yeah. It's furthermore down to the base. And by the way, having seen it myself, if you've seen Passion of the Christ, I think Mel Gibson's pretty close. Garden of Gethsemane, that is. Looks a lot like that. And at night, I could see that. And then Jesus is taken to Caiaphas' house after they take him out of Gethsemane. The steps are still there that you walk up. You know, I mean, some of the original kind of steps that we believe Jesus took as he ascended there. Something interesting in Caiaphas' house. In Caiaphas' house, you know, throughout Jerusalem, there are many deep cisterns, you know, to collect water. Water is so precious.
Right.
There's a particular one in Caiaphas' house. There's a deep pit about 20 feet deep, 12 by 12. And this is unusual. I haven't thought all this out yet, but it's a hypothesis. It had no plastering on it, which means it never could hold water. But it could hold a prisoner. Two interesting things I learned in Jerusalem. Our Jewish tour guide helped us see this. Number one, the Essenes, that sect of Jews, they didn't always celebrate the Passover the same time as the rest did. Might have celebrated it on Wednesday. And in the area in which they believe Jesus celebrated the Passover, might have been on Wednesday. Also, it was not unusual for a prisoner, as would be brought to Caiaphas, to be put down in solitary confinement for a day. Now, that doesn't mess with your salvation or mess with Good Friday. Maybe. Maybe he was down in a pit for a day. And now, later, go read Psalm 88. Psalm 88.
Got about 3 minutes left here.
Very possibly messianic. Down in the midst of death. Well, somebody's wondering, well, what about Calvary in Jesus' tomb? You know, well, some people believe it's over in near this place, this church called the Holy Sepulchre. Could be. You know, that was not in the city at that time. It's got to be outside the city to crucify someone. Then there's an area called the Garden Tomb. There's a rock formation there that could be seen as like a skull. I think the most important thing we saw was at the Garden Tomb. As you go to the tomb, there's a sign inside that says, "He is not here, for he is risen." It's not the place, because he's neither at Calvary nor in the Garden Tomb. Well, I just want to share one last thing, and this is pretty neat. It doesn't have anything to do with holy sites. We get to Tel Aviv Airport, waiting for the luggage, and I overheard something really striking. Today, the Jewish government, I don't know if you knew this, I didn't know this, has set up a program that all Jewish young people can go and make one trip to the Holy Land for free. They'll bring them there.
I didn't know that.
Yeah, yeah. So if you're Jewish, you can go there. Okay, so we're at Ben Gurion Airport in Tel Aviv. While we're waiting for luggage, there's a group of, it looked like American youth who had come in, and their tour guides gathering them and all that. They get gathered, they get quieted down. The head guy from Israel says, you know what the first thing he says? He says, "Welcome home," and opens his arms. "Welcome home." And I'm like, what? These kids don't live here. They've never even been here before. And man, they don't know you. They've never met you before. And you're, welcome home. And then the more I thought about it, I realized that this Jewish man, he understood something that I had forgotten. That you can live in one place, but have your home in another. I don't know about you, but too often I say, as I go through life, oh, my home's in St. Louis. Most of the time I even live like my home is in St. Louis. When in fact, I live in St. Louis. Philippians 3 says, through Jesus Christ, my citizenship, my home is in heaven. And one day, there will be Jesus looking at you and me with arms open and say the same thing as that Jewish man, welcome home.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.